you could describe the Christian faith in one word, what would it be? Anyone. If you could describe the Christian faith with one word, what would it be? Just say it out loud.
Salvation.
Salvation.
Grace.
Grace.
Faith.
Faith. Truth.
Love.
Sacrifice.
Forgiveness.
Jesus. Did I hear Jesus in there? Thank you, Elder Nick, for bringing us back to Jesus.
Actually, my wife.
Oh, thank you, Elder Nick's wife. All of these words are right on. You guys are right on. These are all good, appropriate, summarizing words that would define or describe our faith. Our faith is described by lots of different things. I think if we could boil it down to one thing or one essential thing, of course, Jesus is the main thing, but it would be our faith in Jesus, our faith in the Lord. We are a faith people. To be a Christian means to have faith. Christians follow a God, a Christ, a Holy Spirit that we have not seen. We believe in a justification that we haven't seen, a death and a resurrection that we haven't seen. We hope to live in a heaven that we haven't seen. Faith is therefore the hallmark of every Christian. Yes, love. Yes, truth. Yes, forgiveness. Yes, all of these other things as well. Paul says that the life we now live by faith, he says the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. He says we walk by faith, not by sight. The writer to Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our faith is not some blind faith, by the way. It's not a leap into the dark. It's rooted on not only good historical evidence, but an even surer foundation, the Word of God. We have the unassailable Word of God that holds us up and, in fact, creates and sustains our faith in the Lord Jesus. We are faith people. We are Christians. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, Jesus' first followers, these 12 men who lived with Jesus for 3 years, as they walked with Jesus, they were starting to realize that their time with Jesus on this earth was going to come to an end, and Jesus needed to teach them how to walk by faith. Jesus was needing to teach them how they should live after He leaves and goes back to heaven. These 12 men needed to learn how to live by faith and not by sight. You see, they had lived with Jesus for all these years. They'd heard Him teach. They'd seen Him do miracles. They'd seen Him cast out demons. They trusted in His power because they saw His power right in front of them. They had immediate access to His power because they had immediate access to Jesus. But soon Jesus would not be there, and Jesus knew this, and He knew He would need to teach them how to live when He wasn't there. Now, sure, they would have memories of what He said and did. They would have the Holy Spirit to lead them and their associates to write down much of what Jesus said and did. But they would soon lose their visible, physical sight of Jesus. They would soon have to live by faith, not by sight. And we are just like them. We also must learn to live by faith. We must learn to live by faith if we are to follow Christ. Our faith will never be perfect, but it is sufficient. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your faith is not perfect, but it is sufficient. What do I mean? I mean that your faith is sufficient in that it's a gift from God, and it will forever and unfailingly unite you to the Lord Jesus. Your faith may waver, and you may have doubts, but your faith is sufficient because it's from God. We learn this in Ephesians 2:8, where it says we're saved by grace through faith. This is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. Our faith is sufficient because it's from God, and He designs it to unfailingly unite us to Christ. But as we move through the mountains and valleys of this life, our faith comes with doubts. Amen? I remember a season of my journey with Christ. I was a senior in college, and I was even studying to be a pastor. I was studying the Bible and taking all these theology classes. And I would walk home from class to my apartment. I would walk up the stairs. And I remember doing this on many occasions. I would sit at the top of my staircase before I went into my apartment and just wonder, honestly, wonder if God was even real. I would struggle with these things I was learning and reading about. There was real doubt in my mind and my heart. My faith wavered. But my faith never left because it was a gift from God's grace. It reminds me of the chorus from an old Cademan's Call song. Anybody know Cademan's Call? Okay, three of you. I don't even know if they're together anymore. They were kind of cool like 20 years ago. They did a song called Shifting Sand, and the chorus goes like this. My faith is like shifting sand, changed by every wave. My faith is like shifting sand, so I'll stand on grace. Our faith wavers. The winds and waves of the world daily assail our faith. But because of God's grace in our lives, our faith is sufficient. It's not always strong, but it's sufficient. It won't ultimately disappear. And we should take great comfort in the fact that we aren't the only ones or the first ones to struggle with our faith. Jesus' first disciples struggled with their faith. These men lived with Jesus. They ate with Him, they drank with Him, they slept and went on these long camping trips with Him all over Judea, and they still had a faith that wavered. What we've seen in our study of Mark's gospel over the last several weeks is that they didn't understand who Jesus was. They saw Him doing all these things, but they didn't yet understand who He was. They struggled to really grasp who Jesus was. What's going to happen in this next segment of Mark's gospel that we're studying is Jesus is going to pull away from the crowds. He's going to start focusing in on His disciples, these 12 men that have been following Him for 3 years. He's going to start focusing in on these men and giving them private lessons, if you will. Private discussions about a whole number of things. I can't remember all the topics. We're going to cover a lot of topics over the next 6 to 8 weeks. Interestingly, the topic He starts with is faith. And then the topic He ends with is faith. So the last part of chapter 9, or the section we're on at least this week, the middle part of chapter 9, He's talking about faith. In the end of chapter 10, He talks about faith. And then the first verse of chapter 11, Jesus walks into Jerusalem. So this is His final journey to Jerusalem. He's with the disciples. He's giving them these private lessons on their way to Jerusalem. He knows that He's about to die and rise again. He knows that these disciples will need to be ready when He's no longer there. So He starts giving them these lessons, and He starts with faith. He gives them a lesson about faith here in chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. So you don't already have your Bible open, grab your Bible. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 is our text. That's page 793 on those pew Bibles if you're using that. Mark 9, 14 through 29. We're going to see Jesus give His first lesson to the disciples on faith. Rather than read this whole story, it is rather long. We're going to do 14 through 29. I want us to let the story unfold as we go. So I'm going to read a little bit and then discuss, read, discuss, read, discuss, so that we can see this story unfold as it goes along. So Mark 9, starting in verse 14. When they, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, His inner three, when they, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. So what just happened last week? Well, Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with these three disciples. Jesus' glory was revealed to Peter, James, and John. They come down from the mountain of glory and they immediately encounter a problem. They find the other nine disciples there arguing with these scribes. And this is so instructive for us because doesn't this describe much of our lives? We come down from the mountain of worship and we walk right into a mess. We might have a great quiet time in the morning, have a great time in the Word of God and praying, and then we go to work and immediately we're flooded with problems and concerns and stress. We leave a worship service like this and we get in our car. and we go to school tomorrow or work, and we're immediately confronted with problems and pain and stress. This is what's happening with these disciples and with Jesus. So we should be encouraged that we're not alone. Jesus and his inner three also walked out of glory and into depravity and darkness. They walked into a mess. Just like Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, he came down to a faithless people. So Jesus comes down from his mountain of glory, and he comes to a faithless people. But Jesus doesn't just leave his disciples there to figure it out. He stays with them. He engages the problem with them. It says there in verse 14 that a crowd had gathered around, and the scribes were arguing with the disciples. Wherever Jesus went, the scribes were there. They were always trying to discredit Jesus and his work. They might have even been mocking the disciples for reasons we'll see in a moment. And then look what it says in verse 15. Immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. The NIV says that the crowd was overwhelmed with wonder. This crowd was awestruck at just the sight of Jesus. Picture a group of junior high kids at a Taylor Swift concert. Okay, they see Jesus and they just flock to him. They're going crazy. That's the language here. The language here is very strong and emphatic. They are in awe of just the person of Jesus coming to them. Why? Why are they so overwhelmed with wonder at Jesus? Because Jesus was the miracle man. He was the star of that area. He was the wonder worker. He was the popular teacher, preacher, demon caster outer of that area. And so when the people found out he was there, they came to him. When they saw him, they were amazed and in awe at him. They wanted to see what he could do. Now, we need to remember that just because the crowd was amazed at Jesus right here doesn't mean the crowd trusted in him and wanted to follow him. A lot of people are interested in Jesus because they want Jesus to do something for them. They don't actually want to follow him. They don't want to actually trust in him. They want Jesus to kind of be their genie in a bottle and do some cool stuff for them. That's what the crowd is all through Mark's gospel, and that's what's happening here. I think the crowd is also happy, though, because, as we'll learn in just a moment, the disciples had disappointed them. The disciples had not given the crowd the show that they wanted to see. The disciples were like the band that no one's ever heard of that plays before the headliner. Everyone endures the first band just to see the headliner. The disciples had performed poorly. They were in danger of being booed off the stage. And then finally, the headliner, Jesus, shows up. The main event is about to happen. Verse 16, Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" He's talking to the disciples, asking what they're arguing about with the scribes. What are you arguing about with them? This is interesting because Jesus, in a sense, steps in and rescues these disciples. He covers for them, protects them, helps them get out of the situation they'd gotten themselves into. Jesus could have just showed up, seen what was happening, and been like, just stood there, listened, let the disciples kind of figure it out on their own. But he didn't do that. Jesus stepped in. He engaged. He wanted to help and save his people. The scribes or the disciples, interestingly, don't say anything in response to Jesus' question. It's crickets. And then finally, look at verse 17. It says, someone from the crowd answered him. He's talking to the disciples who are talking to the scribes, but it's someone kind of in the crowd that finally answers Jesus. Why? Well, the scribes didn't answer because they knew that didn't go well for them every time they engaged with Jesus. So they were playing it safe. The disciples probably didn't answer because they were embarrassed at what they were unable to do. So they kept their mouths shut. But this person from the crowd speaks up. Look at what he says, verse 17. Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." This man speaks up from the crowd because he's a father of a boy who was demon-possessed. His boy has a spirit in him. Matthew's account of this same story says that the man approaches Jesus and falls on his knees, asking for help. This man is coming in humble desperation. He's bringing to Jesus a burden that he can't carry anymore. Now, ever since the fall, demons have been in the world doing the work of Satan. Just because you may not see them or you may not believe in them doesn't mean they're not real. In our sophisticated and moral culture, we like to say that, you know, if it can't be proven by science or technology, then it's not real. In our sophisticated society, demons stay more hidden and covert, invisible. They like to disguise themselves as angels of light. They don't show their true colors as much in our society, but rather stay in the background, influencing cultural ideas and feelings and moods. But make no mistake about it, demons still influence people. They still take up residence in people. They still harm marriages and even children. Look at what this demon is doing to this boy. Verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. He can't talk." Verse 18, "Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." So this demon makes him mute. Jesus later calls him a deaf spirit as well. So the demon makes the boy deaf and mute. It seizes him. It grabs him and holds him and seizes him and throws him down. Makes him foam at the mouth, grind his teeth, become stiff like a board. Now, if you'll read Matthew's account of this story, Matthew says that the father says, "My son has epilepsy." But then it says, right after that, that Jesus rebukes the demon. So the man's son isn't just ill. He has an unclean spirit or demon in him. He's being assaulted by the powers of darkness. This is no mere genetic disorder or childhood disease. The text makes it clear that it's the spirit that makes him mute and does these other things. It's the spirit that's doing these things to this boy. Now, it's true that the boy's symptoms align with those that accompany a grand mal seizure, which are caused by some sort of dysfunction in the brain. The seizures that could be the result of brain damage caused by the demon. I'm sorry, the seizures could be the result of brain damage caused by the demon throwing this boy down countless times. It's slamming him. The word here is very strong and clear. It's slamming him to the ground. He's not just kind of stumbling over. It's throwing the boy down again and again. Slamming him down, likely giving him concussion after concussion. The demon is literally battering this boy to death. Little wonder he has these symptoms. Verse 22 later says that the spirit makes the boy often fall into the fire or into the water to destroy him. In other words, the demon wants to kill this boy. Yes, Satan has the power of death. Hebrews 2:15 makes that clear. Demons can have great control over our bodies. Now, this does not mean that every physical ailment we have is from a demon. It doesn't mean that these kinds of seizures are always demonic. Please hear me clearly. Just because it happens that way in one case doesn't mean it's that way in every case. But what we must not do is believe the lie of naturalism that says that every malady has a natural explanation. The more liberal or broad worldview of the Bible says that reality is much more complex than that. There are unseen forces at work in ways we don't understand or comprehend. To deny this and only look for medical and physiological answers is to ignore an entire dimension of God's creation, namely the unseen world of angels and demons. This plays itself out in our culture, and even in many of our own families, where when a sickness comes, we immediately jump to a medical explanation rather than prayer. Now, yes, call your doctor, please. Pray also, maybe even before you call your doctor. I think we subtly assume that everything physical that happens to us has a physiological explanation. And that's not always the case. Reality is more complex than that. One application of this text is that we should be praying diligently for the spiritual protection of our children. This text really came home to me this week because I'm going to meet my little girl tomorrow. And Lord willing. And there's so many things that want to destroy her life. So Susie and I have tried to be faithful to pray over these last 9 months to just pray for God's help in protecting her. There's an excellent article that Susie actually showed me a few months back called Pray Against the Devil When You Pray for Your Kids, written by Cameron Cole. You can find it on the Gospel Coalition's website. Pray Against the Devil When You Pray for Your Kids. Cameron says, quote, "Would you stand idly by if an evil person were plotting to destroy your child? Would you tolerate an imposter actively working to deceive your child? Would you allow someone to condemn your baby? Not a chance. If a human did any of these things, you would oppose them wholeheartedly. But the reality is that a spiritual being seeks to do all these things. Praying for the spiritual defense of our children, therefore, is a wise and necessary practice. We don't need to do this in a spirit of fear because the devil is a loser." I love that. The devil is a loser. Christ has defeated and disarmed him at the cross. As the Apostle John puts it, 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." End quote. Our children are the most vulnerable targets among us. Satan knows that he can immobilize and paralyze parents for gospel ministry if he can get a hold of their children. Our society may think that an educated person could never believe these things that I've been talking about. But the Church of Jesus Christ must believe these things because the Bible teaches these things. Even Jesus Himself, when He taught us to pray, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, He said, "Deliver us from evil." Matthew 6:13. Our culture shouldn't shape our prayers more than Jesus. Parents, future parents, many of you want to have kids, you don't have kids yet. You can still pray for them. God knows who they are. Parents and future parents, are you praying for God to protect your children from the spiritual forces of darkness? Church, are you praying for the spiritual protection of the children in our church? By God's grace, we've had 6 babies added to our church, or will be added to our church over a little less than a year. God has entrusted to us these little ones. They need our prayers. They need our prayers. Now, the end of verse 18 says that the disciples could do nothing about this demon. The man says, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Why? Why were the disciples not able to cast this demon out? Look back to chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6, verse 7. Didn't Jesus give these disciples power over unclean spirits? Chapter 6, verse 7, He called the 12, began to send them out 2 by 2, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And they were even successful in this work. Look at verse 13. They cast out many demons. So they were able to do this to some degree. Then over here in chapter 9, they're not able to do it. Why? What's wrong? What has happened? Why are these disciples not able to cast this unclean spirit out? Verse 19, Jesus answers them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Now, this could be a blanket statement to the crowd, the generation, you know, everybody there, or all of the culture in that time. But remember that Jesus is addressing the problem of the disciples not being able to cast out the demon. So it may have a broad application, but he's answering a specific problem, namely the disciples' inability to cast this demon out. So yes, the crowd was faithless, but the problem is with the disciples. He's talking specifically to them. This is a lesson for them on their lack of faith. Their continued lack of faith had to be so terribly frustrating to Jesus. How long am I to be with you? Have one of your friends ever told you that? That's not a nice thing to say. How long do I have to stay with you? That's what Jesus says to his closest friends. What was it going to take to prove to them that he had all power and authority and he could do anything? Again, I'm so encouraged, and I hope you are too, that these disciples struggled to trust in the power of Jesus. They struggled to understand and apply the power of Jesus to their situation. Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." Verse 20, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." When they brought this boy to Jesus, the boy's dad was finally going to get what he wanted, and the demon was going to get what he didn't want. The demon freaks out as soon as it saw Jesus because he was coming face to face with the God who created it and who it was rebelling against. Can you imagine this scene? What was this father thinking as his boy is brought forward in the middle of this huge crowd, and everybody that he knows is there, and his boy is rolling around, convulsing, seizing, foaming, and this father is utterly helpless. This father has tried everything, and nothing has worked. Interestingly, in verse 21, look what Jesus does. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him? How long has this been happening to him?" Why does Jesus ask that? Jesus knows everything. He knows how long this has been happening. Why does Jesus ask this? Maybe there's a limit to the exercise of his power. Like, maybe there's a statute of limitations. After 5 years, if it's been longer than 5 years, he can't do anything about it. Why is he asking? How long? Why? Why is that what Jesus asked? I think the answer is simple. Jesus wants the Father to tell him the story. Jesus wants to enter the Father's pain. Jesus wants to hear about what this father has been dealing with. And so he asked him, "How long has this been happening?" I thought John MacArthur summarized this well. He said, Jesus wanted the Father to know that he wasn't coming to a power, but to a person. This man wasn't coming to just some, you know, miracle worker or some source of power, that he was coming to a real person who really cared about him. Jesus' miracle ministry demonstrates the compassion of God, that God cares for us, that Christ cares for us, that he cares about our pain. How long has this been happening to him? Jesus cares about our suffering. He cares about the struggles we have with our children. He cares about the sleepless nights, and he cares about the rebellious spirits. He cares and he wants to hear about the things that break our hearts. He wants us to know that he's not just some vague power in the sky, but that he's a person who has ears and a heart that loves you. And he wants to hear from you. He knows what's been done to you. He knows what's been done by you. He wants you to unfold it before him. He wants you, in other words, to be honest with him. to stop playing religious games as if God doesn't already know what's going on in your heart. Be honest with Christ. He cares. How long has this been happening to Him? I want to know. I already know, but I want to hear it from you. How long have you suffered? How long has this pain been in your life? Jesus loves us. He wants to walk with us. He wants to carry the things that are crushing us. But we have to talk to Him. We have to talk to Him. If you're overwhelmed right now in your life, then I would encourage you to talk to God, to pray. Jesus wants to hear. He wants to enter in to our situation. The boy's father says there in verse 21, from childhood. This has been happening for a long time. And then says next in verse 22, the father says, it, the spirit, has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. The father has been trying to keep this demon from killing his boy for almost the boy's entire life. He's been unable to rescue his own son. He's been unable to do what every father wants to do, and that's provide and protect for his little ones. And he comes to Jesus and he wonders if Jesus can do anything to help. He says in verse 22, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus responds in verse 23 with great surprise, "If you can," if, the man says, "if you can do anything, please have compassion." Jesus almost sarcastically says, if, what are you talking about, if? Don't you know who you're talking to? If you can, of course I can. Then he says, all things are possible for the one who believes. So Jesus is saying that the problem isn't his ability. The problem is with the father's unbelief. Everything will be possible with the one who believes. But this father is struggling to believe. Now, remember that this lesson isn't primarily for the father. This lesson is primarily for those disciples that are standing on the side watching what's happening. These disciples have been without Jesus. Remember, he went up on top of the mountain with Peter, James, and John. The nine disciples were back there arguing with the scribes, trying to figure out how to cast this demon out, being unsuccessful. And Jesus is away. They're unsuccessful. So Jesus realizes what has happened, and he realizes that he's about to also depart from them on a more permanent basis, and he has to teach them how to access his power while he's not there. He has to teach them how to access his power when he departs. All things are possible for the one who believes. These disciples need to understand that the way to access Jesus' power when Jesus is no longer with them is through faith. The disciples aren't going to be with Jesus much longer, so they need to learn about the power of faith. They need to start learning how to live by faith. They would soon have to live by faith, not by sight, just as we do now. So they needed to know that Jesus' power was available to anyone who trusted in Him. And this promise is available to us just as much as it was to them. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will have access to the power of Christ. Anyone who believes that God is holy and made everything by His Word, and anyone who believes that He created us in His image, but that we rebelled against God, doing what we should not do, loving what we should not love, breaking God's law, thus deserving God's judgment. Anyone who believes that God rightly will judge us because of our sin, but in mercy put Jesus forward as our sacrifice, who died on the cross for our sins and then raised victoriously up from the grave, confirming that His death was sufficient to save us from our sins. Anyone who puts their trust in this gospel message will have access to God, access to the power of God. Not so that then you can be some wonder worker, but so that then you will have your sins taken away and you'll have unhindered access to Almighty God. Everyone who turns away from their sin and puts their faith in Christ has access to God. This is the great hope of the gospel. And we must not turn this verse, talking about verse 23, all things are possible for one who believes. We must not turn this verse and twist it into a universal promise that whatever we believe can happen, will happen. The false teachers in the Word of Faith movement are telling people every day, I hope you're not watching these men and women on so-called Christian television. They're telling people every day that if you just believe enough, if your faith is strong enough, then anything can be yours. That's not what Jesus means. Not what He means at all. This message of healing and financial success and better relationships and bigger churches and the abundant life, if we just believe enough, is not the gospel. That's called the power of positive thinking. That's a false gospel. It's not true and it doesn't work. God can do anything, but He never promises to do anything we want Him to. He only promises to do the things that accord to His will. He's not a genie in a bottle that we rub, and if we rub in just the right way, He comes out and gives us our three wishes. God can do anything. That does not mean that He will do everything we want Him to do. Now, in response to this, the man cries out, I believe, verse 24, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. I love his honesty here. He does believe that Jesus can help his son, but he's struggling. He has doubts. His faith is weak and wavering. His faith is like shifting sand. But he admits his weakness. He says, I believe, but please help my unbelief. In other words, I believe, but I don't really believe enough. My faith is weak and struggling. This is a sign that this man was a true believer. How so? Because those who have true faith in Jesus are painfully aware of how small their faith really is. Painfully aware of how inadequate their faith is. Have you ever wondered if your faith was strong enough? That's good evidence that you're a follower of Christ, most likely. Those who struggle with faith are in good company. I believe, help my doubts, help my struggling faith. True faith is revealed in this man. He knows Jesus can do anything, but he struggles. His faith is true. The trueness of his faith is revealed through his honesty and openness in that moment. I wonder, are you like this man? Are you honest with Jesus about your doubts and fears and struggles? Do you admit your weaknesses to him? Or do you strut around pretending like you have a faith that you don't really have? Are you honest with Jesus about your faith and the weakness of it? Are you honest with other brothers and sisters in Christ about your struggles? We just had a conversation, Nick and I just had a conversation with a friend yesterday about a struggle in faith. It's real, it happens, it's probably happening in many of you even this morning. Are you talking to other brothers and sisters about this? Are you struggling, or are you just kind of throwing your hands up and saying, well, if I have faith, I'll have faith. It'll happen when it happens. I pray that you're like this man, that you're willing to confess your need. Help my unbelief. Jesus is about to unleash his power and grace on behalf of this man because of his humble trust. Jesus loves to work on behalf of people like this man. The Bible says elsewhere that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if you want the grace of God, you have to humble yourself before God. God's grace is for everyone who admits their need for it. Jesus, back to the story, starts seeing the crowd swell. Verse 25, Jesus sees the crowd came running together, and then he rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Jesus' authority over demons. It's absolute. Did you notice there's no argument here? There's no back and forth. There's no wrestling with the demon. Jesus speaks, the demon obeys. When Jesus speaks to demons, he always wins and they always lose. After the demon comes out, it looks as if the boy is dead. Verse 26, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. It appears that Jesus has made things worse, not better. It appears that Jesus has killed the boy. The whole crowd thinks he's dead. This is often the case when Jesus' power invades our lives. When Jesus comes into our lives, things often become worse before they become better. We often lose relationships. We may lose things that we used to love. We may begin to feel guilt and despair about our past sins. Things may often become worse when we're saved, not immediately better. But when Jesus enters our lives, there will be a promise of His presence. Look at verse 27. Jesus took him, the boy, by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So though things appeared worse and not better, Jesus is there. Jesus is raising him up and giving him a new life. Luke's account says that Jesus gave him back to his father. What a beautiful picture of the grace and power of Jesus. Jesus can make things right that look like could never be made right. He can fix what's broken. He can restore what's been lost. The scene then shifts to a private conversation between Jesus and the disciples in verses 28 and 29. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So the disciples had tried and failed to cast this demon out, and they wanted to know why. Jesus' answer highlights their weak faith. He said that this kind could only be cast out by prayer. In other words, he says that their lack of faith was because of their lack of prayer, or their lack of faith was revealed in their lack of prayer. Turn over to Matthew's account of this story. Matthew 17. Matthew's account makes this even more clear for us. Matthew 17, this will be a few pages to your left. Matthew 17, verses, let's start in 19 and read verse 20. Matthew 17, 19 and 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus isn't saying that he'll do whatever we want whenever we want him to. He's using a figure of speech to say that God is ready and willing to do the impossible. He isn't saying that if we pray with enough desire and passion that we'll be able to name it and claim it and force God's hand. No, he's saying that God is willing and able to move any obstacle that's in the way of His kingdom's purposes. He's saying that God can move insurmountable obstacles out of His way when we pray with faith. One of the impossible things that these disciples needed, one of the impossible things that we need, is an increased faith. We need our faith to rise. We need to say, like this Father, Lord, I believe, please help our unbelief. Jesus has given us so many good gifts. One of the best gifts He's given us, one of the gifts that the disciples weren't tapping into because of their weak faith, was prayer. This gift of prayer is meant to increase our faith. Prayer is one of the best ways to exercise our faith. If we don't exercise our spiritual muscles through prayer, our faith will shrivel and shrink. A faith that is atrophied is often the result of a non-existent prayer life. You may appear to have a strong faith, but at home you never pray. That's evidence that your faith isn't as strong as you think. People who never pray don't have a strong faith. Why? Because you're assuming that you can do everything that needs to be done on your own. You're flying solo. You're doing it on your own. Prayer is a simple acknowledgement that we need God. We need His help, His grace, His strength, His wisdom, His love, His Spirit, His Word. We need so much from Him. Prayer is a simple way of acknowledging, we need You. We need You. If our prayer life is non-existent, our faith is likely far weaker than we think. This is why in our public services we devote significant time to prayer. I probably prayed longer than you were used to earlier in the service. That's on purpose. We believe in prayer. We believe that God can do things through prayer. We believe that one of the purposes of our gatherings is to pray together. Not as a mere transition between songs and sermon and such, but as a key element of what we're called to do together. We need to work out our faith together. Work out the muscles of our faith through prayer together. Why? Because the winds and the waves of the world daily blow against our faith. Our faith is sufficient because it's a gift from God, but it's not always strong. As we come down from the mountain of worship, even this morning, we'll encounter pain and problems and darkness of every kind, maybe even this afternoon or this week. The question for us is, will we be driven back to our Savior, a Jesus that we can't see with our eyes? Will we be driven back to Him through prayer? The bridge between our frailness and His sufficiency is prayer. And if that prayer is non-existent, then it might be because our faith is not as strong as we think. So may God make us a praying people, and may God increase our faith so that we can not just cast out demons, but so that we can move any insurmountable things for God's kingdom purposes that stand in the way of our lives, our families, our children, our church, getting the gospel to the nations. May God make us strong in faith, so that we can see mountains move for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You, we worship You, thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would please increase our faith. Father, You know my doubts. You know how weak my faith is. Thank You for surrounding me with people who have such stronger faith than I do. Thank You for my dear wife and her strong faith, her confidence in Your goodness and Your promises. Lord, thank You for the members of this church who faithfully keep praying, singing, serving, growing. Father, grow us in faith. It's sweet to trust in Jesus, but we need grace to trust You more. Lord, as insurmountable mountains come up before us, whether it's a child or a friend or a job, a relationship, a sin, whatever it is that's in front of us that we don't know what to do about, Lord, please give us a strong faith and make us a people of prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.